Welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class. Coming to you from the historic First Baptist Church in downtown Dallas, Texas, the Believer's Bible Class is a group of multi-generational believers who love the Word of God and love studying the various books of the Bible, both New and Old Testament. Taught by our longtime teacher, Douglas Brady, this class loves very deep study of the Scriptures. Our current study is in the Old Testament book of Joshua. After the children of Israel wander in the wilderness for 40 years under the leadership of Moses, Joshua is chosen to lead them into the Promised Land. The theme of the book is Godly Leadership and Obedience. Today's lesson is the ninth in this ongoing series on the book of Joshua. Our scripture reference for this lesson is Joshua chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. In this passage, God prepares the people to cross the Jordan and enter the Promised Land. There are many battles and tests ahead, but Joshua is the leader picked by God, and he is leaning on God for support. Class teacher Doug Brady has titled this lesson, It's Time to Get Your Feet Wet. So let's go into the classroom for the presentation of the lesson. Here's Doug.
With us, you need to open your Bibles to the book of Joshua. We are studying this book, and what does that mean? It's time to get your feet wet. Have you ever heard that saying before? It's time to do something. It's time to take action. Well, we're going to look at it today, and I want you to see what's going on. All righty. Is there anyone in here, and this is a rhetorical question, have you ever considered that you would be receiving a rather magnanimous inheritance? If you think about it being in that situation, I'm not going to make any jokes about mine being spent or anything like that right now. So, how would you spend your inheritance? You might start thinking about that if you were close to receiving one. In fact, as the time gets closer to receiving, you might start getting a little anxious, concerned that everything's going to work properly. You also may start to be making some plans. You know, if I was to get this money and this property, I would do this, or I would do that. It may be the dreams you've had all your life are now going to come true. You know what? The Israelites are thinking exactly that right now. They're looking across that river, and they're seeing the land that flows with milk and honey, and they know that's their inheritance. They know that this is what God has for them. All they have to do is cross that river and claim their inheritance. And there was a great amount of excitement among God's people at this time. In fact, the only thing that stood between them and their inheritance was that river. But it was spring harvest time in Israel, and that river was in flood stage. Now, this spring harvest time translates to us latter March, early April, in our year. The snow was melting, they were having the early rains, and they approach at spring harvest time with the river at high stage. Now, here's the question. Is that a good thing or is that a bad thing?
It's a bad thing.
It does seem that way, doesn't it? I want you to think about that, though, as we go on. Now, this Jordan River is, I have a picture of it, which is kind of an enormous stage right here. That's the normal distance across it. It's usually at normal times 5 to 12 feet deep through this river, and there are fords, as we learned last week. But it can get a little, even today, a little rambunctious. Let's see the next one. Now, I want you to think about it. How many people are coming up to this river? 2 to 3 million. They have people like my mother there. She's not going to be able to swim across a river like that. Oh, well. I do have to admit, my mother is exceptional. Or exceptionally, one or the other. But the fact is, you got livestock, you've got babies, you've got belongings. How do you get it across that river? And but what we need to understand, although this is a more recent picture, obviously it is because it's in color. What do you mean a more recent? If you were to go back 100 to 200 years, just 100 to 200 years, you would find that this river now contains about 3% of the water that used to flow this course. 3%. 100 to 200 years ago, the Jordan River would regularly deposit into the Dead Sea 1,300,000,000 cubic feet of water a year. 1 billion, you know, a square yard, kind of like a square meter, pretty close. I can remember learning the distance because I used to swim early in the morning when I was younger and dumber. And, 50-meter pool was 55 yards. And so it was 5 yards longer than swimming up and back in a 25-yard indoor pool. And so you begin to learn those things, but cubic meter is a lot of water. There would be great difficulty in any man by himself in this room picking a cubic meter of water up. Now you've got 1,300,000,000 a year. Well, there is evidence, of course, of measurements taken and things, but let me show you, to me, the ultimate proof. Where does all the water from the Jordan River go? Dead Sea. Dead Sea. Now, let's see. I think I have a map here. This is the normal way the maps have been for years on the Dead Sea. And you see how it comes this way? It has this little outlet or peninsula right in here. Now, let's look at the latest aerial photograph of the Dead Sea. You see how this is closed off here? The southern part here? Now, a chart here to kind of show you the next one. This is the way it used to be when in 1972. Here's 1989 and here's 2011. You see what's happening. Some people say the Dead Sea's dying. But whatever the case, it's shrinking. And so it's because there's not as much water. Now, you look at it, and I want you to go back to the map just a second. There you go. We are attempting to go right across here to Jericho. There's Jericho right there. They came from Shittim down here, and they're going to come down here, and they're going to come to Jericho when they cross. Now, they can't go under that river. They can't go across that river. They can't go over that river. And they certainly can't go around that river. So how do you cross the Jordan to get to the Promised Land? If you can't go under it, over it, across it, or around it? Well, the only way to cross that Jordan is by faith. And we're going to see that today. Before we start reading, let's pray. Dear Father, as we open your book and we look to see how we should be crossing rivers like that Jordan, especially when it's in flood stage, I pray that you will help us to understand and know what it is that you want us to see. I pray that your Holy Spirit speak to us today, and that in fact he be the teacher, not me, and that what you want said be the only thing that's said. And I pray, Father, that you speak through me and that I just kind of sit down and listen. Empower the the message, speak to each of us, and may we plant it in our hearts and take it home with us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now look in chapter 3, and I want us to see some of the things that are going on here. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, he and all the sons of Israel. Now, what had happened? He'd gotten the report from the spies, and that it was a good report. And so they get up early in the morning, he and all the sons, and they set out from Shittim, and they come to cross the Jordan. Now, Shittim is back over here. It's maybe 50, 60 miles off of the, more like about 10 or 15 miles off from the Jordan. But they mobilized, and they're going right up to the banks of the Jordan. Now, what is he going to do when he gets there? Well, let's look and see what his plan is. And they came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. And at the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of 2,000 cubits." Now remember, cubits about 18 inches. It was the distance from your elbow to the tip of your finger. That was a cubit. And 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not go near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Now, let's stop there and just a second. Now, let's go back, Susan, and down or farther. Yep. And one more now. This was Shittim. I should have known that was there. Go ahead. This is a artist's replication of the Ark of the Covenant. I want you to see it for just a second, because this was the most important thing that the people of Israel had. It was a special box, you can say, that God had showed Moses how to build. In fact, I believe that God took Moses up to heaven and he showed him the Ark of the Covenant that was up there and instructed him to build it exactly like that. Now, when we see it, one of the reasons I like this picture is because of the light. You don't get to see the heads on these two angels too easily. Those angels are cherubim. When I study the book of Ezekiel, I find that cherubim don't have just one face, they have four. I would love to see what that ark really looked like. But we don't know. It's hidden somewhere right now, let's just say. But inside this ark, there are these two stone tablets which contain the Ten Commandments. We know how valuable that is. If the ark was around today, that would be the only material we have written by the hand of God. So we have the Bible. Yes, but men wrote that, inspired by God, but God's own hand didn't write that Bible. It did the Ten Commandments. In addition to that, you'll see this rendition of a rod. And if you look carefully on this picture, which may not be easy to see in the back, here is a branch growing out of this rod and leaves on it and buds. In other words, this rod, which of course was a dead piece of wood, came back to life and started growing. God commanded it to be put in the ark. Also, you see this pot. This pot contained manna. You say, "Now wait a second. How could that pot contain manna?" Well, why would you say that? How could it contain manna? Because manna only lasts for one day, and then it rots. And it's no good anymore, and it starts deteriorating. And if it's been here in this ark for how this long, certainly there's no real manna in there. Yeah, it is. Why? Why can the manna maintain? Why can this rod stay in bloom? Because it's in the presence of God. That's the reason. So this is the most important thing. Now, what does he say is going to happen? What does Joshua tell these people they're going to do, and about this ark. They are going to follow it. Where is it going to go when it leads them? Across the Jordan. Now, you remember what that Jordan looked like in flood stage? How are they going to get this across that Jordan? If they lose this ark, what does that do to them? It destroys them. They can't lose that ark. This leader, Joshua, he knew some things about how you're supposed to use the ark. Keep your finger here in Joshua chapter 3. Turn over to Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10, and I've picked two examples I want you to see. In Numbers chapter 10, verse 33, it says this, "Thus they set out from the mount of the Lord." In other words, they were leaving Sinai, going forward. They set out from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord journeying in front of them for 3 days. Now, it's interesting. I want you to see this. The ark is leading them here as they're leaving Mount Sinai. It was the pattern many times to have the ark lead when they're going, especially somewhere special. Now, we're going to go back to Numbers here in just a second, so keep your finger there too. Go back and look again at Joshua 3. He said, and in verse 3, they're going to carry this ark in front of you, and you're going to keep 2,000 cubits from it. You don't want to get too close. Here's the question that's had. When they led with that ark, was the ark covered or uncovered? Now, Susan, we have a few pictures there. Some artists see it this way. They know it's the ark because of how it's being carried, but it's covered. Here's another one. That one, not too good. Now, this third one, you see, it's uncovered. And show it again, the next one. Is it, maybe this one's a little bigger or a little better picture. Here it's uncovered. Which way do they go? Well, I've done exhaustive research on that this week, and I don't know. Don't know. The most compelling argument to me is when he made them stay 2,000 cubits away from it, it was so they wouldn't get too close and die, which would indicate to me it would be uncovered. But it doesn't say that specifically, so I can't tell you specifically. Let's look at another passage. If you're in Numbers, turn over to chapter 14. Remember, chapter 14 was when at the end of the spies, and they'd rebelled, and the people said, "We're not going in there. We're going to stone these two guys, Moses and Aaron, and we're also going to stone Joshua and Caleb. We're going to elect a new leader. You know, democracy is the best way to go, and we're going to go back to Egypt." And of course, God started speaking, and they realized they'd made a mistake. And some of the people said, "You know, we've made a mistake. Let's go into the promised land, and let's go forward into this." And if you look in chapter 14, verse 44, it says this, "But they went up heedlessly." Maybe even you could translate this word stupidly, ignorantly. "They went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country, but neither the ark of the covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. And the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah." In other words, if the ark's not leading, there's nothing for you to follow. That's the concept here. So Joshua says, when we cross this Jordan, we are going to lead with the ark. But what happens if we lose it? We don't even need to think that way, because of who's crossing in the ark. It's the same concept. Do you remember when Jesus and the disciples were in the boat in the Sea of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Lake of Tiberias, whatever you want to call it, and the storm came up? Jesus is sleeping in the back, right? And they're saying, "We're going to all die. Wake him up." And he says, "Oh, you have little faith." Why? Don't you realize this boat can't go down with me on it? I'm God's sacrifice. I'm going to die on a cross. I can't die in the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. You are bulletproof if you're with me in that boat. It's not going down. The same concept. And I want you to see that. But it's a man of great faith who has to do that. Now, does he know necessarily the plan yet? No, not that we know of. He hasn't been told the plan. Turn back to Joshua 3. Let's look at verse 5. New paragraph starting here. Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders for you." And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people." Now, let's go back to verse 5. I want you to see this instruction that he is telling them, and it's very, very important to see in verse 5. "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." What is wonders? Wonders could be translated miracles here. Great acts of God's power. Now, what is he telling them to do, the people? Consecrate yourselves, right? Now, why is he telling them to consecrate themselves? This is important, this connection here. Why is he telling them to consecrate themselves? What's there? Why should you? "For tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Does consecrating yourself and God doing wonders have any connection? That's the question we want to ask. To do that, the first thing we got to know is, what does it mean to consecrate? This verb is kadash, kadash. It can mean to consecrate, to sanctify, to prepare, to dedicate, to be hallowed, to be holy, to be sanctified, and to be separate. Now here, this is in a verb stem, and we talk about verb stems from time to time. They tell you a little bit about the verb. The verb stem here is hitpael. And hitpael means to keep one separate or apart. To keep one separate or apart. Separate or apart from what? If you're going to consecrate yourselves, and he's telling them to consecrate themselves, what should they be kept separate and apart from? Sin and sinful influences. Sin and sinful influences. Now, if you're talking about the Israelites over here near the Jordan, it would be kind of hard for us, I think, to really say, well, how do you do that? But we live in this society here in Dallas, and we are a little more familiar with this society. Let's say that God came and he said, "Doug, sit down. I have something to say to your class." And he says, and let's say we're very close to November, "I am going to do wonders on Election Day. Consecrate yourselves." Now, is it important what happens in our country on Election Day? I'm convinced that it is very, very important. It can mean the future for our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. So, if all of that is riding on it, what would you do to consecrate yourself? Would that mean you just shut yourself off from the world? Would it mean that you would start doing these things? The first thing you did when you woke up in the morning, you'd spend time with God. You'd be spending time ingesting His Word. Even though you're going about your normal daily activities, ingesting His Word, would you make certain that if the radio was playing in your car or in your home while you're getting dressed, that it had the right kind of content on it? Would you be very careful as to the stations on the TV that you turned to, the shows that you watched, the movies that maybe you and your wife or your husband went to see that week? Would it mean separating you not only from sin, not only from anything that had the appearance of sin, but anything that could possibly lead to sin. You know, if you'd had a sinful experience a while back, and an apple was the would trigger you thinking about that experience, during that week, would it not be a good thing to get rid of apples? Now, there's nothing wrong with apples. I love apples. Apple crisp is maybe one of the best desserts God ever created. But if that was the situation, you need to get rid of the apples. In the same way they got rid of the leaven from their home. Yes, Vera.
I think there's another thing maybe included in all of this, and that is faith, because in Matthew 13:58 it says, and he did not, Jesus did not.
Well, we're getting, wait. Are you reading the notes? Well, you need to, because you're jumping ahead. That's the next part here. But the thing is, we need to see is this. You got to eliminate sin, appearance of sin, possibility of sin, reminders of sin. You say, Doug, you're taking away everything that's fun. It depends on whose fun you're talking about. When you know how to have fun in the presence of God, then you really know what fun's all about. Not the counterfeit that the world gives you. Now, let's go on to Vera's point, because I think it's a very good one. This, is there any proof that God adjusts His behavior based upon yours? Does wonders that God could perform, is it affected at all by what you do? I'm hearing yes or no. If you're yes, then you're in a serious position of deciding whether to cheat yourself, right? And looking at it from this way, Mark, if you decide to cheat yourself, are you the only one being cheated? Is she being cheated? Yes. Is children and grandchildren being cheated? Maybe neighbors and friends being cheated? You got to understand, we make this decision, we're not just deciding for us. We're deciding for everyone around us. And look what it says to this passage Vera wanted us to read just a second ago. We need to read it. Turn over to Matthew chapter 13. I'm telling you, she has got a mind that just goes exactly the right direction. Well, I know you didn't. I was going to say how fortunate Mark is to have a girl that's that on top of it. We're going to start in verse 54, I think. Maybe that would be a good verse to start with. It says, and he came to his hometown, he being Jesus, he came to his hometown and he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished. They were astonished at his teaching and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Now, they had heard of his miracles. They're listening to him teach. They're hearing his wisdom, his knowledge of God, and they're astonished. And he said, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where did this man get all these things? Now, just so that you know, if you were reading a Catholic Bible, this would not be in here. If they were right here today and they were staunch Catholics, they would be appalled. How can you even say that? Don't you know Mary's a virgin? She was a virgin when she was born and a virgin when she died. No, you are wrong. She was a virgin and kept a virgin until Jesus was born. And then he had four brothers. And we don't know how many sisters, but a number of sisters. That's clear. Doesn't just say it here. Says it in Mark 6:3. It's in here, and we need to know that. And I'm just in passing, sometimes I want to point these things out to you so that you see. So he's going on. They're saying, we know his family. Where did he get this? Where did all this come from? Now, they should have said, this is unbelievable. And he came from our town. We want to show him this. We want to express this to him. We want to give him, let him just stay here and teach us, and we can all be like him. But instead, verse 57, I would start this with but they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Were miracles tied to belief? Yes. More belief, more miracles. The more wonders. So, what is Joshua saying to the people? Turn back to Joshua 3. Be careful. Consecrate yourself. No sin in our people here. We want to be as close to God as we can possibly be so we can do great things tomorrow. It's very important for us to see. And so, this is what Joshua told them. And he spoke to the priests about the ark. And then, God spoke to Joshua. Now, when you see it like this, now the Lord, it's saying, this is the time frame. This is the timeline that you need to see. It's now that the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. What is he saying to Joshua? I am going to lift you up and put you on a pedestal. All the people are going to be able to see you, that you are no longer the servant of Moses. You are the servant of God. And in the same way I gave Moses power, I'm going to give you power. You are going to be special. They're going to know you are my man, and they will follow you everywhere, Joshua. And I'm going to do this. Verse 8, you shall moreover command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you get to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. And Joshua said to the sons of Israel, verse 9, after God spoke that, then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here and hear the words of Yahweh your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. And it shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest on the waters of the waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap. Now, this is a little different than the Red Sea. Red Sea, of course, is wider, but it's not really flowing. The water is there. Here, the water doesn't ever go south to north. It only goes north to south. What's going to happen as water keeps coming from the north and it's going to be stopped? Yes. In addition, the water in the south could, to some degree, backwash if there's all of a sudden no water there. And so I want us to look at just a second what here really is going to happen. God stopped the waters of the Jordan about 16 miles north of where the people were crossing, near a town called Adam in Zarethan. It had large limestone cliffs in that area, and the water was not going to fill up past that point. And so The waters also he made keep flowing because it's important. What kind of land are they going to cross on?
Dry land.
Don't you think about this a second. Since the time of the flood up to the present day, has that land that they crossed in the Jordan and that land that they crossed in the Dead Sea ever been dry except for these two occasions? Never. This land of the Jordan never seen what it's like to be dry. It's never had the absence of water, at least on the surface of the sand in that river bottom. But now it's dried. When God dries something, it dries. And that's how they're going to cross. There's not going to be any problems there. Now, there are some people who will say, well, there's archaeological evidence that there may have been seismographic activity during this time, and that maybe there were some earthquakes. And the earthquakes called parts of the bank to fall down and to block the Jordan. Is that a possibility? Yeah, I guess it's a possibility. Do I believe that's what happened? Absolutely not.
It's not deep enough. You got the dry land issue.
Yes. If it falls down, what's going to keep the water from the south from at least washing back some? And you're going to have pools. How's it going to be dry? Why do you have to try and explain in a physical way what God is doing in a supernatural way? I don't understand that. When God does it, He wants to make it clear. This is not natural. This is unnatural because it's supernatural and I'm doing it. Now, think about this. Who was He sending a message to?
Israelites.
You're going to see. I am Yahweh, your God. And when you consecrate yourselves and you put your faith in me, I can do wonders like you've never seen, never even could imagine. Now, is there anyone else that he wanted to have see what happened at the Jordan?
The nations around.
Yes. Think about those people. Yeah, there's a whole bunch of Israelites over there. But how are they ever going to get across the river? We have at least until summertime to prepare our defenses. And then the reports, you're not going to believe this. The water in the Jordan has stopped. It's dry land down there in the bottom of the Jordan and they're all crossing today. What do we do? Rahab knew exactly what to do. She was the only one. Interesting, isn't it? How God intends for us to see these things, and He doesn't use natural. Now, there's one other thing that I think if you think this through. Now, question.
It says later on that some of these nations heard about how God, split the water so that they could cross over, and then it says that they were paralyzed from fear.
Paralyzed from fear at times, also their hearts would melt from fear. Exactly. And probably they obviously heard about what happened at the Red Sea because Rahab says that. And there probably were a bunch of them who said, I don't believe that. That's not true. And then they see it at the Jordan. Oh my gosh, now what are you going to do? How do you defeat an enemy with this? Yvette.
Owning a piece of property on Cedar Creek Lake, which is now really low, yeah. I will tell you that for the last 2 to 3 years, the lake has been low in Cedar Creek, but you can't walk in those areas that are low because the ground is still so soft. So this had to have been a miracle from God because the people would not have been able to cross on these rivers if it had been a natural event. It would have taken years
to dry that out.
Underneath to have been dry also.
Yep. And they, when I was studying, they said that, yeah, you could maybe block up and dam the river, natural cause like that, for maybe as much as 21 hours. But after that, the water's going to start overflowing it. Now, think about this. You got a dry land here. How many people are going through?
2 to 2.5 million.
Takes a little while. All their possessions, all their livestock, think about this. What about the priests who are having to stand out here with the ark on their shoulders for how long? I think God is empowering them also to be able to do that. Bob, you had
I look at it. I was wondering about where it was actually dammed up. The pictures that you see show the water right there beside the pump. But it was dammed up what?
16 miles up at this town, near this town called Adam.
So you've got 2.5 million people standing on the hillsides. The water gets dammed up all the way up there. They all cross at one time.
But they're staying 2,000 cubits away from...
which is what that picture displays there.
Yeah,
distance there,
But you're right. And there, a lot of them are crossing at the same time. But it's still, I think, a long time. If I was standing... Hurry up, you piddlers, get across! This is getting heavy! You know? But, of course, it wasn't getting heavy because I think God was supplying them. So... I want you to see that. Now, I want us to go back, so go forward wherever we stopped, if you can remember where that is. Keep going. That go back. That's Adam up from right where they're crossing here at the bottom. There's another map I wanted to show you so you could kind of see it. Put the circle up there, which is the next one. That's where Adam is. They're crossing right down in here across towards Jericho and Ai. But it's right there, and there's a lot of limestone cliffs there, and it could hold lots of water. In other words, God picked a perfect place for an invisible dam. Imagine the people up there near Adam seeing that. How amazing. What is going on? Now, I want you to go back. I want us to look in Joshua in verses 7 and 8. In verses 7 and 8 is where the Lord's talking to him. And let's just look at focus on 7. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you." And then he's telling them what you tell the priests. Step in the water, your feet get wet, and everything immediately dries. Now, turn back over to verse 9. Look there for just a second. Does Joshua tell the people what God told him? Interesting question. Does Joshua tell the people of Israel when he calls them together and says, "This is what the Lord said," exactly what God tells him, or a little different version? It is a different version. What is God telling Joshua? How great he is going to make Joshua appear in the eyes of Israel. Joshua doesn't tell the people that, does he? He tells them what God is going to do, but he doesn't tell them that. Why? Why would he do that? Joshua was determined to magnify the Lord and not himself in the sight of the people. He did not want to magnify himself. Is not God's leader someone who magnifies God and not himself? If you have me, but you don't have God, we're in a terrible state of affairs. We must have God. I'm replaceable. God is not. That's the way God's leader speaks, especially to God's people. And we needed to see that. That Joshua would learn that a true spiritual leader focuses the eyes of God's people on the Lord and His greatness, and not on the Lord's leader here on earth. And that's something that we really need to see. Now, Barry.
Yeah.
Well, I was just thinking, it's kind of... If the priest had not had the faith and the courage to step into the water, and they were technically the spiritual leaders, then that probably would have caused the failure of the mission. And it makes me think of today, if we don't have pastors that have the faith and the courage to do this also, we're the followers, we're the sheep. Same scenario, the church fails.
look at that just a second. I don't know how well you heard her. She's saying those priests needed to have the faith to get their feet wet, right? Today, if our leaders don't have the courage to get their feet wet, we'll fail. We'll miss out on what God intends for us to be able to do. Well, let's consider that just a second. What is it that caused those priests to step out into that water with the ark on their shoulder? Now, let me ask you, do you think when the first two priests' feet hit the water, it stopped right then? Or did it have to wait till all four had gotten wet? I think it was all four. Now, you know, if you were to go back and you were to look at the greatest chapter in the Bible on people of faith, well, first of all, where would you be? Hebrews 11. When you look at the faith, and many of the people we're talking about, they're there in Hebrews 11. God's greatest men and women the history of faith have ever seen, you notice something. You notice something about the faith in that chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews that speaks to what we're talking about now. Their faith was not a passive feeling or a condition. Their faith was an active force. You see, believing that God can do something with that Jordan River and not walking up and sticking your feet in it is two different things. Their faith, the faith of those priests who went forward with the ark, was an active force. That's because godly faith always leads to action. It's something our pastor's been trying to teach us from Romans. Godly faith always leads to action. Are those guys willing to risk their lives and the ark? Yes, because God told them to do it. Actually, God didn't tell the priest to do it. God told Joshua, and Joshua told the priest to do it. Their leader, who they believed was bringing them the message from God, and they went forward in action. Faith in God always leads to action. Which brings us maybe to a point we ought to ask a question. When was the last time your faith led you into action? When was the last time you took action on your faith? Is your faith active or is it passive? Is it just a feeling or is it something that moves you? It's a question only you can and God can answer. Let's say your answer is not necessarily on the best end of that spectrum. Or let's say, I tend to speak frankly, let's just say you're copping out and you're saying, you know, I don't really know. Well, maybe today is a good time for you to find some place where you can be alone and you get down on your knees and you say, God, is my faith active or passive? And what can I do to change that? What can I do? Now, let me warn you, as I've warned you or cautioned you many times, if you're asking him that question with the idea of, you tell me and I will evaluate it and decide what to do, he's not going to answer. But if you go to him and say, you tell me what I need to do and I am going to obey radically, when you tell me that, immediately, completely, consistently, and without any question, unconditionally. If you approach that way, that's the way he's going to respond to. That kind of servant he responds to. You think about it just a second. If your child came up to you and said, Dad, in this circumstance, what do you want me to do? And he communicated to me, whatever you tell me, I'm going to do it. Well, first of all, I'm going to be real careful what I tell him. But secondly, I'm going to tell him what I think God wants him to do. That's the way God is with you, except he didn't have any question what he's telling you is right. So I think we need to see that. Now let's go back to one thing. The question. When they arrived at the Jordan at harvest time, when the river was at its greatest height, it was overflowing its banks, and it was the most difficult to cross, seemingly impossible to cross, was that a good thing or was that a bad thing? It was a good thing. Why? Well, number one, those people over there are going to see in the most impassable time, God makes it a snap to cross that river. The people following you are also going to see, this is the best the Jordan could throw at us, and it was nothing for our God. Also, what time of the year is it? Did they plant any of those crops over in the Promised Land? Did they cultivate any of those crops in the Promised Land? Are they going to get to eat those crops in the Promised Land? Absolutely. That's the best time to be coming. Some people times, it looks like the worst time, but it's the best time if God's with you. And that's what we got to see. How many times do things sometimes happen in our life and we say, you know what, this is really bad. God's saying, Doug, get your spiritual eyes on. This is really good because of what I'm going to do. And that's what we need to see. Was it really bad that Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm throwing you guys in the fiery furnace if you don't bow down and worship my image? No, that was really good. They got to spend an hour in the furnace with Jesus, and Nebuchadnezzar now knows their God is real. I'm going to start worshiping him. Yeah. We just need to see what's really good and what's really bad through God's eyes. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, you know I get so excited about some of these things. I pray that you help me to take this excitement of mine and to build it into my life, into these principles, so that you can use them. And so when I walk up to the Jordan and it looks overflowing and impassable, I see that the only way you can cross it is faith. I pray that you build that faith in me. I pray that you build that faith in my friends and fellow classmates here in our class, that this week we recognize how you're cultivating that faith in our lives, just like you promised in Psalm 37:3. And so I pray, Father, that we become easily cultivated and our faith grows and we see the wonders of coming to the Jordan at harvest time. I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.